Our scripture reading, we turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 5 and we'll read through verse 38. 5 through 38 of Luke 1. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. They perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. That's where we read in God's inspired word. That passage and all of the word of God form the basis for the teaching of Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism, Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved people of God, the Catechism is leading us through our Apostles' Creed, our confession of the truth, our confession of the faith of the Scripture and the faith that we hold. I believe, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in God the Father Almighty, but also in Jesus Christ. Beautiful, beautiful confession. Very sad thing, very sad reality is that many today do not know the meaning of those names that they confess when they confess their Savior. Many do not know the simple, basic meaning of the name Jesus and of the name Christ. Many confess they believe in Him. They use His names. They do not know the meaning. of those names. And I mean now not only little children, about whom it's understandable, as they're still learning, understandable that they do not know the meaning of the name Jesus, the name Christ, although even there let us be reminded and instructed to teach our children those kinds of basics of doctrine and instruction of Scripture. I mean to refer not only to little children, but many adults too, young people, as they learn many other things, neglect to learn what is the meaning of the name Jesus, or now the name Christ, and adults as well. If one does not know the meaning of these names, one knows nothing of the meaning of these names, then they do not know much about the Savior. Perhaps it could even be said they do not know the Savior, not really know Him, if they don't know what Jesus means and what Christ means. And if one does not know Christ, then they cannot believe in Him either. Then the confession that they make, "I believe in Jesus Christ," is a hollow and meaningless confession. So we seek to be reminded, and if we do not know the meaning of the name Christ, then we seek to learn this morning that meaning. So the Catechism teaches us. Last Lord's Day, Lord's Day 11, the Catechism taught us why He's called Jesus, that is, a Savior. This Lord's Day 12 that we consider this morning, we learn why He is called Christ. But more than that, beloved, not only do we seek to know what the name means, and that He is, the Savior is the Christ, more than that, the Catechism wants us to know that He is our Christ. Catechism wants us to know, and the Scripture wants us to know, and the Lord requires that we know that He is our Christ. Answer 31, just the answer of just question 31, uses the words "us" and "our" no less than 10 times. If I counted correctly, children, perhaps you want to look over that this afternoon. Open up the Heidelberg Catechism, look at question and answer 31, and look at how many times the word "us" and "our" occurs in the answer. You can circle those and count them. It's important to recognize that we do not only see that He is the Christ, but that we see, the Catechism instructs us, He is our Christ, which is of real advantage to us. So that's what we consider this morning under the theme, calling Him our Christ. Calling Him our Christ. First of all, what we mean when we call Him our Christ, what do we mean? That first of all. Secondly, why we can. Why we can call Him Christ, and why we do call Him Christ, and our Christ as well. Question 31 is the kind of question that students like to see on tests or exams, for the question really already contains its own answer, or the answer to the question. The question is, why is He called Christ, that is, anointed? The answer is right there in the question. The answer that the student could write if they saw this question on a test, provided they weren't expected to write out answer 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism, but simply to give the heart of the meaning of the question, they could write, "He's called Christ because He is anointed." The name Christ literally means anointed. That's why he's called Christ, because he is anointed, the anointed one. That's the literal, basic meaning of the word Christ. We can recognize, good for us to recognize that that same thing occurs, just for a moment, as an aside, that same thing occurs in Lord's Day 11, question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Not the full meaning of the word Jesus, but a significant part of the meaning of the word Jesus occurs there too in the question. He is Savior. Jesus, we remember, means Jehovah as Savior. And there we find that same thing occurs then in question 29. But now, Christ, he's anointed. That name brings us back to an Old Testament practice, an Old Testament ritual, in which one would be anointed with oil. One would be selected out from among the other people, and this man would have oil poured upon his head. He would be anointed with oil. Oil would be poured out upon him. And that was a picture for all who would see. That was a picture that that man was qualified for some particular office. He would be qualified either to be a prophet, or to be a priest, or to be a king, but to some office, it was indicated, he was being qualified and authorized to carry out the work of the office by the anointing. That was a picture too, as the Old Testament was a time period all about pictures, and by which God spoke to his people through pictures, that pouring out of the oil upon the head of that man was a picture of God's pouring out his Spirit upon that man, a qualifying Spirit, a Spirit which would give him the ability to do the work that he was called to with regard to the office that he was called to occupy. We see something of that, not the pouring out of oil so much, but of the anointing with the Spirit to perform the work that one is called to. We see that in Luke chapter 1, as the angel speaks about John the Baptist. Verse 15, the angel says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. The word of God there through the angel is, "And he shall be anointed." It's the idea. He shall be anointed. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit as God pours out the Spirit upon John the Baptist, that he might go before God as the prophet and go before Jesus Christ as a prophet in that particular office. So it was also with our Savior. The Catechism says he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. God poured out the Spirit upon his Son. We saw, as we think about his baptism, we see there a picture of that. As Christ was baptized, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him, he was filled with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, to be an office bearer, to be the office bearer, to be the prophet, priest, and king in God's kingdom and covenant over his church. And he was ordained, or rather anointed, of the Holy Spirit because he was ordained of God the Father, the Catechism says. That's important too. Reminds us that always the Spirit follows the decree of God. The Spirit never does something apart from the sovereign and eternal decree of God. God had ordained in eternity that Christ should be the prophet, priest, and king over the church. And so God then in time sent the Spirit to be poured out upon Christ so that he could be prophet, priest, and king. And so because he was ordained of God the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit, Christ was and is, first of all, our prophet. A prophet is one who speaks, one who reveals, one who teaches. And that's why the Catechism says to be our chief prophet and teacher. A prophet is a teacher. Jesus Christ, our anointed one, is our prophet, our teacher. First of all, a prophet is one, though, who knows God, knows the Word of God. Jesus Christ was such. He knew God. He spoke of that often in His earthly ministry. As He was God, but now as God in a human nature, as a man, He knew God, triune. And He knew the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And He revealed those mysteries by speaking, by performing miracles in various ways, especially by speaking and teaching and preaching to the people Jesus Christ made known, the will of God. Not only did He do that in His earthly ministry, though, and this is important for us now, He does that also today. He is today the prophet in the church. Today, He teaches, He reveals God to God's people. He does so by the Scripture. Through the Word of God found in the Scripture, as we read the Word of God, as we ponder, as we meditate upon it, as we discuss it with one another in our homes, or in society, or in any other venue, Christ works. And He illuminates our hearts and our minds, and He teaches us about our God. He does so also through the preaching of the Word of God, the official proclamation of the Word of God. Christ teaches us through the preaching. Christ does. Our chief prophet and teacher. The Catechism says that He has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God. That's really a beautiful phrase. The counsel and will of God concerning our redemption is secret. That is, it's hidden, unknown, except that our Christ, our prophet, reveals that otherwise secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He tells us the secrets of God. That's the work of our prophet, of our Christ. He comes to us as one who loves us, one who knows glorious secrets. And He leans close to us and He says, let me tell you this. These things are wonderful. These things are amazing. These things you must know. And He speaks to us those secret things concerning our redemption. And He hides nothing from us. He has fully revealed, the Catechism says, fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That is, there's nothing that we need to know to be saved and to enjoy our salvation. There's nothing that we need to know that Christ holds back from us, that He has not spoken, that He has not revealed as our Christ, as our prophet. Be comforted in that and be confident in that. He speaks fully the counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. As an aside, we can apply this too to the idea that sometimes is brought out that there, some would say, there is an election and there is a reprobation, but we ought not really speak of that too much, and we ought not really do much with that. We ought to put that aside because that belongs, they might say, and they do say, that belongs to the secret things of God. And we can answer to them, if it's secret, first of all, if it's a secret, then we wouldn't be talking about it because we wouldn't know anything about it. Secondly, then, that itself demonstrates that Christ, as our prophet, has seen fit, that we do need to know that, for He has revealed that unto us, fully revealed to us that which otherwise would have been secret, but which is now made known. God is a God who elects, and God is a God who reprobates. We know that. It's revealed to us very plainly in the Scripture. Christ is not only our prophet, but He is also our priest. He's one who stands between God and us to bring us into one, to bring us together, and He does so in mercy. The priest is always one who has mercy. Mercy at heart is pity. Christ, our anointed priest, is one who looks at you and looks at me and feels sorry for us. He pities us in our sin and in our misery. I know often we don't like the thought very much that others would look at us and pity us. Feel sorry for us. We would like people to look at us and respect us, not look at us and pity us. But when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, also when it comes to how others view us, we ought to be more humble than that. But as it comes to how our Lord Jesus Christ views us, we ought rejoice that He has mercy and pity towards us as our priest. Otherwise, we would be lost altogether in our misery, our true misery, the misery of our sin and the consequences of sin. But as our priest, He has mercy toward us. As our only high priest, His mercy is manifest by the one sacrifice of His body, in which He has redeemed us, the Catechism says. That's His mercy. That's His high priestly role. He suffered all of His life long, but He suffered especially at the end of His life, and in particular upon the cross, as He gave Himself as the sacrifice, both priest and sacrifice, together in one. He offered up Himself unto God. He bore the full wrath of God upon Him in our place as our priest and our sacrifice to redeem us, to put away any punishment or suffering on account of the wrath of God that would have been ours otherwise. And then too, not only on the cross is He our priest, although we see it there upon the cross manifest His priesthood, we see there upon the cross manifest most clearly and beautifully Yet he's our priest today too. He continues to be our priest. And that, the Catechism also teaches us, makes continual intercession. It is not only once, but all the time, continually, without ceasing, he makes intercession with the Father for us. He sees us in our misery here below. He sees us in our sinfulness and with a sinful nature. And he says to the Father, Father, bless them, not because they are worthy, but bless them for my sake. Bless them on account of what I have done on the basis of my sacrifice for them. Grant them all the blessings of salvation. And Father, raise them up out of their misery and give to them joy and gladness and strength. They are mine, and I have died for them. And that's our comfort too as we pray to God. As we come to the Father in prayer, we recognize Jesus is our intercessor. And he listens to our prayers. It's true too, really, that he gives us our prayers. Couldn't pray if we didn't belong to him. But he hears our prayers, those prayers that we offer up unto God, and he takes those prayers and he purifies and cleanses those prayers and he brings them to the Father and he says, Father, hear them for my sake. On account of what I have done for them. And of course, Father hears and answers in grace and in love. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is also our king. He is our eternal King, the Catechism says, which reminds us of the point, or reminds us again of the point that we've been making this morning. That is, not only was he our king in his earthly ministry, but he is our king now, and he shall be forever. And now take note, not only as we live our lives here is he always our king, but even as we leave this earth and we go to heaven, and even someday in a new creation, a new world, he is the king. He is our eternal, eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit. He governs, he controls, he moves us, he rules over us by his word and by his spirit. It's true, of course, as king, he rules over us apart from or outside of his word and spirit. He rules over all things providentially for our good as well. But the Catechism's point now is that he rules within us, from within, in our hearts, so that we bow the knee to our king, to our Christ. He rules us by his word. And as that word is always accompanied with the Spirit, he applies the word to our heart by the Spirit so that he governs us. And then too, he defends us and preserves us. He does that too by the word and Spirit, but also beyond the word and Spirit in the providences of our life. As he controls and governs all affairs for our good, he is our king who defends and preserves us. Just as the Old Testament kings were called upon to govern the people, to set up rules for the governing of the kingdom, and also to bless the people with peace and prosperity, to defend them against enemies, so to our King, no, far greater, our King, our Christ, preserves and defends, numbers of His kingdom. He is our prophet, our priest, and our eternal King. Today, He is. And in fact, beloved, He is ultimately, and understand what we say now, He is ultimately the only office bearer in the church. The only perfect, glorious office bearer in the church. And I'm not denying, of course, that the minister and the elders and the deacons are called to occupy an office and to be office bearers in the church. But only can they do that as there is one great office bearer over the church. Recognize that it is the fact that we have one King, one prophet, one priest, Jesus Christ. The elders are called to exercise the office of rule in the church and to be, in a certain sense, kings in the church. But we recognize, ultimately, there are not many kings, not that bench there of kings in the church. There's one King in the church, Jesus Christ. And the minister is called to be a teacher, a prophet. But ultimately, Christ is the teacher. Christ is the prophet. And the deacons are called to be priests, men of mercy in the church, to help and give assistance to those who need that help. But ultimately, there's one priest in the church of Jesus Christ. One prophet, one priest, one King who works through certain men whom He calls and qualifies to those labors. That ought to be and is, isn't it, of great comfort to us. We have to deal in the church not only with men, but we have dealings with Christ. Through the work of those men, but we have dealings with Jesus Christ, the Savior, the King, the Prophet, the Priest in His church. Why can we call Him our Christ? First of all, because He was appointed to be our Christ. Eternally, He was appointed and ordained. The Catechism mentioned that. We looked at that already a little bit earlier. But now we take it and we apply it in this way, that He was not only ordained and qualified to be the Christ, but now ours. He was given to us in eternity. That's why we can call Him Christ. That's the ultimate ground why we can call Him our prophet and priest and King. But then also, and in connection with that, because He became our Christ by His own work. We can call Him Christ not because we chose Him, though in a sense, real sense, we did. Not because we call Him Christ, not because we believed in Him, though certainly we do. We call Him our Christ because He came here for us. He took our nature upon Himself. He suffered here in this life for us. He died for us graciously. Not because He saw anything in you or me that made us pleasing unto Him, but because it pleased Him on account of God's eternal decree to do so for us. He rose again for us. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God now as our prophet, priest, and King. And then He regenerates us. He gives us faith. He calls us unto Himself with an irresistible call because of His work, beloved, that we could call Him our Christ. But then too, we can call Him our Christ because we are Christians. The Catechism says what that means is we are anointed ones also, anointed with the Spirit as well, anointed with the Spirit of Jesus Christ also. And that's, again, not now to say we're going to leave aside the work of Christ and now talk about our work. Not at all. This is Christ's work too, that we are Christians. This is simply a spelling out more of Christ's work through His Spirit. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith. I'm bound to Him. I'm joined to Him with a bond of faith which He has established between Himself and me by His Spirit. And thus am partaker of His anointing. Partaker we are of His anointing. We can think of it this way in the Old Testament, to go back to that picture. Man who would be qualified to be a prophet or a priest or a king would have oil taken, and that oil would be poured out upon his head. And as the oil would be poured out in considerable abundance upon his head, it would flow from the head to cover the rest of his body. And that's the idea. That's a picture of what's happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're members of Christ. We're members of His body. God has poured out the Spirit upon the head of the body. And from the head of the body, that Spirit has come to all the members of the body so that we partake of, we share with Him in His anointing, because it was first His anointing. So now also, it is our anointing, so that we too are prophets, priests, and kings under Him. That's true of every single elect, regenerated child of God. We are a prophet, a priest, and a king under Christ. Always under Christ. The Catechism brings out that relationship, how we are prophet, priest, and king, but under Christ, with very brief phrases. As far as prophet, the Catechism says, that so I may confess His name. That so I may confess His name, the prophet's name. That's why we're given the anointing of the Spirit to make us prophets. That's so we may confess His name, praise and glorify Him, point to Him, speak of Him, of the prophet, and call Him our Christ. That's the activity of a prophet, of a Christian, of an anointed one. He says, He, my Savior, He is the Christ, and He is my Christ, my prophet, my priest, my king. And then, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. The Catechism summarizes our priesthood in that way. We may present ourselves a living sacrifice. The language of priesthood is sacrifice, but not a sacrifice that earns or merits, as was the only sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, but present myself a sacrifice of thankfulness to Him, not a sacrifice that is a sacrifice through death, but as a living sacrifice every day. So I deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Him It is because I am anointed, because I am a Christian. And then finally, also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. That's the activity of the Christian as a king, as he shares in that anointing of Christ. As Christ fought against sin on the cross, now he fills us with his same Spirit so that we also rise up and we also fight against sin and against Satan, against temptation in this life. We're kings under him. And afterwards, reign with him eternally over all creatures. There's a reigning in heaven in a new creation that yet remains for us who are anointed as Christians under Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our Christ, our anointed one, our prophet, priest, and king, comes unto us by his Spirit, lives within us by that Spirit, anoints us by that Spirit, and causes us to live. It's Christ who works that in us, so that we live as prophets, priests, and kings unto him and to the glory of his name, calling him our Christ, and calling him our Christ with joy and infinite, abundant thanksgiving and love. Amen. Father, we thank thee that thou hast given to us a Christ, a prophet, a priest, and a king, the only one, our only prophet, priest, and king, who represents us before thee, and who is also the one who anoints us, so that we may share in some small measure, and yet a marvelous measure, in his anointing to the glory of his name. Father, we thank thee. We thank thee for his power, for his saving power. We thank thee for his enlightening teaching. And we thank thee for his mercy and pity towards us poor sinners, and his great, glorious deliverance and redemption of us that he has accomplished through his suffering and death and resurrection. And we pray, Lord, so work in us that we may glorify him now and forevermore. Amen.